To Colossians chapter 1. Or if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. I believe it's on page 983. Now, you may be wondering, if you've been here every week, why we are in Colossians and not Ecclesiastes. And I will confess freely that the text that we are working on in Ecclesiastes is a challenging one. And I just didn't feel ready for it and didn't want to give you a half-cooked meal. And so we're going to look at a good reminder in Colossians of the importance of spiritual growth and the principles of spiritual growth and the importance of us setting our sights on walking worthy of the Lord who saved us. So that's what we're looking at today. Our text this morning will be verses 9 to 14 of Colossians 1, but I would like to begin reading at verse 3, and you'll see that this is really a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Christians in Colossae. So Colossians 1, 3 to 14. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved faithful servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together and ask him to help us understand and apply to our own lives. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the scriptures, thankful for the Savior of whom they bear witness, and thankful for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. And as we ponder the events of this past week in New Zealand and the airline crash the week before, all the things that cause us to remember that life is short and fragile and this is a broken and hurting and sinful world, Father, help us to remember that you have a mission for us, a task for us, a calling to live for your glory, that we might be reflectors of your light to those who are in darkness and who are hurting and who are lost and who are broken and who are under your judgment, as we once were. And so, Father, bless us and strengthen us. Are there any here this morning that have not yet done business with Christ? Open their eyes to see his beauty and the greatness of his person and their desperate need for him. And may they and may each of us cling to him and live for him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Paul writes, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. One of the most important subjects in the Bible is that of spiritual growth. It is a subject that is of particular interest to the Christian who is serious about his walk with God and who wants to please God each day. In uncertain times like these, we have wars and rumors of wars, we have the rising cost of living, the changing cultural values all around us, the political correctness that is enforced by human rights tribunals and now by the courts, even when they trample on human rights. The changing sexual standards and identities, the terrorist attacks and the increased security precautions, fears about the future, fears about the present. In all of this, these uncertain times, we must never lose sight of the truth that God's priorities haven't changed. He's still on the throne. He's still accomplishing his purposes. And his priorities for us haven't changed either. When people everywhere are fearful, God still calls us to be faithful. In the growing darkness, he is calling us to shine more brightly than ever as his witnesses. And the uncertainty of our days provides the people of God with a great opportunity to point the people of the world to Jesus Christ by acts of love and compassion, by words of grace and truth, by our experience of peace, hope, and joy in the midst of the uncertainties and the stress and the fear of our days. But that means, if that is going to happen, that we must keep our priorities straight ourselves. Staying close to Christ, living by faith in him, bearing fruit for him. In short, you and I must continue to be growing in Christ-likeness, growing spiritually. That is God's will for every child of God. Now, growth is a normal part of our physical lives, and it's an important sign of good health. If one suspects that a child's physical growth is hindered in any way, concerned parents immediately consult a physician to see if there's a problem. In the spiritual realm, there's a very real parallel, and the child of God who is not growing spiritually, that is, in Christ-likeness and in his relationship with God, is a cause for immediate concern. Unfortunately, because lack of spiritual growth is not as easily perceived as is its physical counterpart, many Christians who have not been well instructed in the principles of spiritual growth never realize that their spiritual lives may be somewhat stunted and they may not be spiritually healthy. Our text, which is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for a group of relatively new Christians, shows us the importance of spiritual growth in the life of a believer. In other words, if you name yourself as a follower of Jesus today, then these principles apply to you and they're very important to you, and they are God's will for you and for me. And so as we look at the importance of spiritual growth, as Paul delineates it here in this prayer in Colossians 1, and particularly speaking in the life of a believer, he would teach us that, and I would summarize the text this way: we please God by growing spiritually when we walk worthy of his Son by responding to his word with faith and obedience. And so let's just unpack that together for a few moments. Growing spiritually pleases God. Growing spiritually means walking worthy of his Son, but the means of doing that is responding to his word with faith and obedience. Should be an outline in your bulletin if you want to take notes or even just to follow the flow of thought. Three main truths today. Firstly, the foundation of spiritual growth is a life redeemed by God. In verse 12, the second part of the verse, he says that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see, he's talking about what God has done for us. And that is the foundation of spiritual growth. It's a life redeemed by God. The child of God, every child of God, is someone who has a spiritual history. It may be a relatively short history if you've only come to know Christ recently. It may be a longer history. It may be a history full of milestones in your relationship with God, or perhaps you have been one who has just been content to somewhat drift in your Christian life, and your history is kind of a simple flat line without a lot of milestones. But a child of God is someone who has a spiritual history, a history which consists, amazingly enough, in having been rescued from the dominion of Satan, and brought into the kingdom of God's own Son, and having been made an heir of that kingdom by virtue of having been redeemed by the King himself. So let's think about it a little bit. What has God done for us? A number of truths here I want to just focus on. First of all, he has adopted us. It doesn't say adopted there, but it says giving thanks to the Father. Father is the distinctly Christian name for God. Other religions may express the idea of God's fatherhood over his creation in a kind of a general way, but it is only the Christian faith that brings us into the intimate family relationship of a child with his father, whereby the Holy Spirit leads us to call him Abba, Papa. I remember a book by the title of I Dared to Call Him Father by a young Pakistani woman who was a Muslim by birth and culture, but came to know Christ and came to the place where this distant God, who was all-powerful and capricious and sovereign and far away, became a loving father. And so she dared to call him father. And that is what Christianity is about. Really, that's the pinnacle of it. And this is a relationship with God that is established by adoption. God is spirit. We are spirit as well as flesh and blood, but spiritually speaking, we are spiritually dead when we are born into this world, and we need to be born again, born from above, born of God's Spirit, as the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3. And we need to be born of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, therefore, to become children in God's family. In other words, being a Christian is not a philosophy that you and I take up. It's not even a belief system that we adopt. It's first of all something that God does to us, something he does in us. And so one of the challenges we interview people for baptism and membership is trying to discern if they are believers. We do that for their sake because it does nobody any good to become a member of the church and think you're a believer if you in fact are not a child of God born again of the Spirit. You can deceive yourself. Jesus said on that last day, he will say to many people who say to him, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, I never knew you. And so we interview people, we do our best to discern a little bit of their spiritual history and the reality of this new birth, this spiritual work in their hearts of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a fallible process. We can't see their hearts. We can hear their testimony. We can hear their profession of faith. We can see the change in their lives. We can hopefully discern some of their desires, because when you become a new person, you have a new identity with new desires. But the reality is, if you're a Christian today in the biblical sense, if you're a believer in Jesus, it is because God first did a work in you to make you a new person and adopted you as his child. So if we're genuine believers in the Son of God, it means that God has caused us to be born of his Spirit and adopted us into his family. It reminds me of the story of a boy who was adopted, and he was being picked on by other kids because of that fact. And his response was wise, and it was simple but profound, and it has an important lesson for us. He told the other children that their parents didn't know them before they became part of their family. They just had to take what they got. But in his case, his parents actually met him, and they deliberately chose to make him their own. And that's true of us, if we are God's children. He didn't choose us because of some worthy trait he found in us. He did know who we were and what we were, and he made a deliberate choice to adopt us into his family, not because of what we were, but you might say in spite of what we were, but he did so deliberately, and he did so at great cost. He did so because he chose to set his love upon us, and he did that from before the foundation of the world. So we've been adopted. So we think about spiritual growth, we have to think about the foundation, and the foundation starts with the fact that we've been adopted by God the Father, created anew in the inner man by the Spirit of God, and brought to a place of faith in Christ who redeemed us and made us acceptable to God and took away the reproach and the enmity between us and God. So that's the first thing. We've been adopted. He also enriched us. We see this word here, inheritance, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that points us beyond this life to our eternal destiny. You may have inheritance in this life, maybe large, maybe small, but it doesn't matter how great it is. It's still passing away. You can't take it with you. But we have an eternal inheritance. So not only did God adopt us, but in doing so, he made us heir of his riches, described here as the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, we share this inheritance with all of God's people, with all of our spiritual brothers and sisters, our spiritual family, the ones who are known in Scripture as the saints. By the way, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are a saint. That is not some higher spiritual category that only a few attain to so that you get to have the letters ST in front of your name. It is, in fact, the designation that means holy ones, ones set apart to God, and it is the designation in Scripture for every believer in the Lord Jesus. So I think of our deacons. We've got St. Rod and St. Stephen and St. Bob and St. Samuel. Saint all of you. So we are saints. And we've been enriched. We have an inheritance, and it's the inheritance of the saints in light. Those set apart to God, for God, and by God to be his special treasured possession. Moreover, it's interesting here, the realm or the sphere of the saints and their inheritance is described as light. And of course, light in Scripture points to the holiness of God, among other things. It points to the truth of God as well. But here it points to the holiness of God and those set apart to God, those who are saints, but also to the nature of the realm where we will enjoy our inheritance for all eternity, a place of light, a place of truth and joy in the presence of our Heavenly Father. In this dark world, which is increasingly sorrowful and discouraging, it is so important that we keep reminding ourselves of this future where we will live forever, this place of light where our inheritance is. Now, whether the words in light here refer to the inheritance itself or to the saints or to the realm where the saints receive their inheritance, ultimately that matters little. In truth, it applies to all of these things equally because of the great truth that we are God's adopted children, adopted by the God who is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all, as we read in 1 John 1. Note also one other word that we might miss if we read too quickly. Qualified. Qualified. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has qualified us to share in this inheritance. And of course, that points us to the righteousness of Christ, with which believing sinners are now clothed. We have been justified. We have been declared righteous. We are now perfect in God's sight. We have a righteous standing. Christ is our righteousness. We need to think about that. This is probably the time you're expecting me to say, okay, what does justification mean? And, you know, I like to do that every so often because the day is coming when we will be facing death. In fact, we're all facing death today. None of us knows we're going to see the sun go down tonight. But it is coming for all of us. And when we're facing death, we may be on our deathbed and the devil may be whispering in our ear saying, you know, you're really not a Christian or you're not a very good Christian. How can you call yourself a Christian? What about this in your life? And what about this in your life? And what about this? And we need to be able to say, actually, I'm worse than you say I am, but I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He is my righteousness. I've been justified. I've been declared right with God. I am perfect in God's sight. And any accusation you may throw at me just falls off like water off the back of a duck because Christ paid for my sin, and his righteousness is counted as mine. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be qualified to share in this inheritance with the saints in light. The only thing that remains to be said is that as heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, you and I are rich beyond imagining, with riches that are true riches and not this world's fading counterfeit. I don't know whether you guys buy lottery tickets. I hope you don't. I think that's an expression of lack of trust in God, and it's not good stewardship. But I have to admit there are days when I hear about the lottery and I think, well, no, 100 million, I wouldn't want that. But a million I could handle. Pay off my mortgage, get a new car, do a few other things. I could help some other people. But you know what? Those things are all fading. They're all passing away. We don't really need those things. They are counterfeit riches in light of eternity. What we have, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So we have been adopted and we've been enriched. And then thirdly, we've been rescued. In verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That means that you and I are no longer under the rule of Satan. We are no longer in the domain of darkness. We have a new master. Christ is our king. He is our leader instead of the devil. You see, we all serve someone. We've been hardwired that way. Human beings want to be autonomous, and even when they are, they become servants of drugs or alcohol or money, the love of money, or other people's opinions, or their own sin in one way or another. And ultimately, all of that is serving the devil. We all serve someone. It's either the Lord Jesus or ourselves, but to serve self is really to serve Satan. And so the question to ask ourselves this morning is, who is the Lord of my life right now? Or to quote that profound theologian Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. And we all do. And so we can choose either to serve the Lord Jesus or to serve anything else. But ultimately, everything else is Satan. If we serve anything other than Christ, we are under the dominion of darkness. And how we answer that question, who is Lord of my life today, reveals really whether we've been rescued at all or if we are deceiving ourselves. A Christian who says, well, I believe in Jesus, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven, but I'm going to live life my way for a while and just enjoy it. And maybe later I'll let Jesus run it. But right now I'm running it. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates such a person really is a Christian. This idea that you can accept Jesus as Savior today and make him Lord of your life sometime in the future is an unbiblical idea. In fact, A.W. Tozer wrote a book called I Call It Heresy, referring exactly to that. We have been rescued. We have been adopted. We have been enriched. And then Paul goes on to say, we have been redeemed. He has redeemed us, which means he has bought us back from our bondage to sin through the blood of Christ, which bought our forgiveness. Verse 14, in whom, in Christ, his beloved Son, God's beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In a very important sense, this redemption is both the foundations of the blessings we've already discussed, and it's the sum of them. Our adoption, our inheritance, our rescue, all flow out of the costly redemption provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cost of his own blood. If there's no redemption, there's no adoption. If there's no redemption, there's no inheritance. If there's no redemption, there's no rescue. And at the same time, we can try to think of all these great blessings and many more besides. I mean, you can't really exhaust all the blessings that are ours in Christ. We think about all these great blessings that he purchased for us, and we can pack them all into this one word, redemption. When we say that we've been redeemed, we are using a form of shorthand for all the many blessings that have been given us in Christ. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Are we aware that these great facts of redemptive history apply to us personally? Can we say that these truths form the foundation of our spiritual heritage? Can we look back at a spiritual history that began when we trusted in Christ for redemption and for all these other things? There can be no spiritual growth if there has been no spiritual birth. There can be no pleasing God if we have not been redeemed by his Son. There can be no worthy walk if God has not first made us new creatures in Christ. My prayer this morning for all of us, myself included, is that God may grant to each one of us here that we may say with a spirit-given certainty, I know my sins are forgiven. I know that I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and given an eternal inheritance and been made a child of God. These are the things that God has done for every single one of his children. And as the scripture says, it is marvelous in our eyes. I'm looking at the world today. We were talking this morning, Karen and I, about the way things seem to be going. And I was thinking there's a book that I wanted to read. I have it in my library. I got it when we were in France as missionaries, and it was in French. And it's called Quand viendra la persécution, when persecution comes. And I thought, you know, the way things are going today, we were just reading about the stuff going on, and it's not safe to go to a place of worship anymore. The government wants to take your children away, and all kinds of stuff happening. And I'm thinking, yeah, we just need to be prepared. And just thinking, I got to see if I can find this title in English, because my French has deteriorated so much in the last 25 years that I don't think I could read this book, but I would like to. But you know, as we face dark days, it's the knowledge that we've been redeemed, that we've been rescued, that we've been given an inheritance and enriched, that we've been adopted as children who can never be separated from our Heavenly Father, that we have an eternity with him that is guaranteed. That knowledge is what is going to carry us through if times get tough. And scriptures are full of it when they say, do not think it strange when these things happen to you. So perhaps we will be facing things that our brothers and sisters around the world and throughout history have faced. Now, we face persecution here. We have already. It's not just physical suffering. It's being mocked or given the cold shoulder or bypassed for a promotion or bullied in some way or just laughed at. Or there's many things. This is the normal Christian life. But if things continue to go the way they're going, I suspect that it's going to get harder. So are these things true of us? Are we the children of God? And so the question is, what proof or what evidence do we have that they are true of us? And the answer, according to our passage, is that the God who has done these wonderful things for his children is continuing to do amazing things in them. And so that brings us to our second point, which helps us to understand if the foundation of spiritual growth is a life redeemed by God, whether that's happened to us, then we will see that the goal of spiritual growth is a life pleasing to God. In other words, if we have that goal, that's evidence we've experienced the foundation. So let's take a look at verses 10 through 12. The goal of spiritual life is a life pleasing to God. Paul writes in the second part, well, actually even in verse 10 in the beginning, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. According to this text, a child of God is one whose life bears fruit and bears much fruit, one who knows God personally and is growing in that relationship with God, one who is empowered by God Himself to endure with great patience, one who is full of joy and thanksgiving. This is the biblical picture of what a Christian is. More accurately, this is a description of the life that pleases God in every way. This is a supernatural life. I read that and I feel convicted. It's abundantly clear that this kind of life is a life that is worthy of the Lord, but it's also a life that none of us is able to live on our own power. So as I read these things, perhaps you're feeling as I am, I feel like a failure. I'm not doing these things. I'm not living up to this. Anyone who has really and seriously tried to live this kind of life knows how impossible it is. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 1:11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. We cannot live lives pleasing to Him unless He strengthens us and enables us to do so. We cannot endure, especially with patience and joy, unless He works these qualities into our lives. And yet our text leaves no doubt that this is what God looks for in the lives of His children, and indeed what He finds in the lives of His children. Paul writes in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We cannot bear fruit, and yet we must bear fruit. I submit to you this morning that if you are a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus, then all of these qualities already exist in your life, at least in principle, in seed form. There's a germ of them in every true believer because there is this new life in us imparted by the Spirit of God when we are born again of the Spirit. Now, it's possible and it's quite likely that in various cases the fruit isn't seen too clearly or it's not seen in great abundance, but it exists at least in seed or we aren't children of God at all. And the point of all this is to say that this fruitful life that marks the Christian is a life that God alone can produce in His children, and that is exactly what He does, but it's a process. It's a long-term process. It's a process that if you seriously want to please God, you grieve over because it seems slow sometimes. In fact, sometimes you and I feel like we're going backwards. But it is something that God produces in us and desires to find in us. If you have any doubt of that, just read the 8th chapter of Romans, that great passage where God's purpose in Christ is made so clear. Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. All who are Christians in the biblical sense of that word, and I add that qualification because the word Christian means you were born in this religious group, not that religious group for many people today. But that's not what a biblical Christian is. A Christian is one who's repented, who's put his trust in Christ, who's come to the end of himself and says to God, I declare war on my sin. I deserve your wrath. As we saw studying Micah the other day. But I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Micah knew that he had sinned, but then he knew that God would plead his cause. So a Christian is one who agrees with God about his own sinfulness and comes to God with empty hands and cries out for mercy and puts his trust in Christ. But that kind of person is a person in whom God is producing fruit. But it's fruit that only God can produce. And so all of us, as Romans 8:29 tells us, all of us who are biblical Christians are in the process of being conformed to the likeness of Christ so that He might have many brothers. brothers include sisters there. John adds in 1 John 3, the passage that was read earlier by Rod, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If we think about the qualities delineated here in Colossians 1, and also the description of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life as portrayed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." If we think about all these things and the things pictured here, bearing fruit, giving thanks with joy, enduring, walking worthy, all of these things really are a description of the Lord Jesus. And it is only as our lives are conformed to his by the Spirit of God that these things become descriptions of us as well. And that is the process that God is at work in your life and mine even now. It's a supernatural work. It's a work which God does and which he's doing in all of his children. I think it was Spurgeon who said, "Thank God for the hammer and the anvil and the fire." Because the way God works these things into us, the way he shapes us and changes us, makes us like Christ, is often through suffering. We wish it could be through pleasant, easy, enjoyable things. But our spiritual growth tends to take place more in the hard times. And the good times, the easy times, tend to be consolidation. But we've not arrived. And so we need to know that when things are going well, that God is not finished with us and he will use hard things, the hammer and the anvil and the fire. It's a supernatural work. And God is doing it in everyone who is truly his child. And the question for each of us here today is, first of all, do I want to live a life pleasing to God? Do I want to be like the Lord Jesus? Do I share God's goal for my life? That's really one question. And the second question is, am I living such a life? What evidence do I see that God is at work in my life today to produce these things, to change these things and make them more a part of me? So am I being changed? Am I a different person today than I was yesterday? Or perhaps a better question is, than I was last year or a decade ago. We like to grow and we want to see growth. And it's like a child who comes to you and says, "How tall am I?" And so you measure him. And the next day he comes and says, "How tall am I now?" And of course we can't see a difference from one day to the next. But I have been able to see on my phone over the internet, but I suspect when I see Theo and Fletcher again, they're going to be a lot bigger than they were when they left. And so over time, growth becomes evident, even though it may not be evident from one day to the next. But the question is there growth? Are we being changed? Is my life bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? Do I know God in a personal way, and is this more true in the present than it was in the past? Am I persevering in the battle? Am I faithful in following Christ? Do I sense God strengthening me when I'm under pressure to give up? Am I increasingly becoming a joyful and a thankful person? Does my life have that supernatural quality that cannot be explained away even by the enemies of the gospel? Or to put it simply and succinctly in the words of Paul, am I walking worthy of the Lord? Not perfectly, but is there a reality of God's presence and his redemptive work in my life? Is it increasing? No doubt more slowly than I would like, but is there reality? Is it increasing? I always remember what Prof. Hills used to say, my prof at college. Some of you would know him because he attended here many years ago. He said that the reality is part of the spiritual growth is that we become more sensitive to sin. So as we become more sensitive to sin and we hate it more and we conform our lives more with the help of the Spirit of God to the image of Christ, at the same time, we feel like we're going backwards because we're more aware of the sin that still remains. So we might be getting holier, hopefully we are, and yet we feel like we're less holy because we're more aware and sensitive to sin. So we might feel like we're going backwards, but that may be a good sign. If you feel like you're doing all right, that's probably a warning that maybe we need to examine the foundations. But what's the heart desire? That's really the issue. Do I deeply desire to please my Lord? Do I truly grieve when I fail Him? Can I honestly say, knowing the deceptiveness of my own heart, that if I could bring it to pass, I would become more like Jesus, because that is more precious to me than anything that this world has to offer? In other words, though I cannot ultimately produce spiritual growth and likeness to Christ myself, is it my sincere desire to please and honor my Savior? They're good questions for us to ask ourselves. But of course, as we think about that, and as we keep hearing that ultimately God has to produce that in us, perhaps the most basic and down-to-earth question of all is this: what is my part in all this? What am I to do in order to live a life that is worthy of the Lord? How am I to grow in Christ-likeness if ultimately it's something God must produce in me? And it is the answer to that question to which we now turn our attention as we look at our third point and we consider what God holds us responsible for in this quest for spiritual growth. So the foundation of spiritual growth is a life redeemed by God. And the goal of spiritual growth is a life pleasing to God. But thirdly, the prerequisite of spiritual growth is a life responsive to God. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Paul's praying for the Colossians. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In his prayer for the Colossians, Paul delineates three principles that God desires to build into your life and mine so that we might please Him. The first one is to know His will. Paul says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." And of course, the foundation of knowing God's will is knowing the Bible, the Word of God. It's here that we find His will. Paul wrote to Timothy near the end of his life as he was passing the torch on to Timothy, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Have you ever thought about how much trouble, and I say trouble in quotation marks, how much trouble God went through to give us the Bible, and what an incredible privilege it is to have this book between two covers altogether as a book? Have you ever thought about that? What a miracle it is. 1600 years in the production. Okay, right away it's unique. Some 40 different human authors, 3 languages written on several continents. Okay, so how is it not a hodgepodge of all kinds of stuff and full of errors and contradictions and things that are incoherent? And yet we read it from beginning to end, and there is a unity of theme that is impossible to explain apart from the fact of the overall divine authorship. God, the single author, working through multitudes of human authors. The attitude of the Lord Jesus to the Bible in His day, and of course His Bible was our Old Testament scriptures, His attitude was clear. For our Lord, what the Bible said, God said. 2 brief examples, John 10:35, speaking to His enemies, "Scripture cannot be broken." We live in a day and age now where millennials in particular, but it's I don't know if it's contagious, the older generation's catching it from them, I don't know, or whether they've caught it from us. But the idea is you have your truth and I have my truth, and my feelings are more important than what the Bible says. And I'm a Christian, it's me and Jesus, and the Bible's optional. I'll pick and choose what I like. I convince you of something from the Bible, and you say, okay, well, I'll think about it. You see, the attitude towards Scripture that the Christian should have is what the Bible says, God says. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. He's praying to his Heavenly Father hours before he would go to the cross, and he prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We could multiply the examples. When he faced the temptations of the devil, how did he respond? It is written. He said, not one word will fall to the ground. Not a jot or a tittle will fall to the ground. Nothing will be abolished. Everything will be accomplished. A jot, that's the old translation. Literally, it's a yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle was a little mark on the corner of a letter to distinguish it from another letter. And Jesus said, those won't pass away. God's word won't pass away. So the attitude of the Lord Jesus is what the Bible says God says. His attitude should be our attitude. We say that God is God, Jesus is Lord. God speaks to us in the Bible. If we call Jesus Lord, we are by definition saying yes to him. And so the question is, if the Lord says jump, we don't say, well, let me think about it. We just say, how high? And so the Bible is authoritative in our lives. If it's not, be prepared for God's discipline. And ask yourself if you're really a Christian at all. If we don't have the Bible, how much do you know about Jesus? Now, that's not to say God can't still speak to us in dreams and visions and prophecies. It's certainly possible. Does he do that? I don't know. He did do that at times in the New Testament period. But the reality is the standard by which we measure everything, including dreams and visions and prophecies, is the written word of God. The other things are additional if God chooses to give them. They're nice, but they're not necessary. 2 Timothy 3:17 tells us that the Scriptures are sufficient to equip us for every good work. They're sufficient. Anything else God chooses to give us, and I believe he does lead us and direct us in specific situations, but nothing that he gives us that way is authoritative. We may be convinced it's of God, and it may turn out to have been of God, but we can't say that that's authoritative in the same way this is. This is objectively authoritative for every believer at all times. Now, again, we need to understand it properly. It's why we need to understand the unfolding plan of redemption and how some things were types and pointed forward to the fulfillment. Ultimately, everything is fulfilled in Christ. And everything has to be interpreted through Christ. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on that 7-mile trip through the Bible on the road to Emmaus when he opened up the Scriptures to the two disciples and taught them about everything in Scripture as it pointed to him? So we need to know the will of God, and the will of God is first of all found in the Word of God, written, the Bible. On the other hand, we also need to be aware of the danger here, because Bible knowledge is essential, but it is not sufficient. It's not enough. Just knowing the Bible is not enough. There are unbelieving theologians who know the Bible better than you and I ever will. They can read in the original languages in their sleep, but they aren't saved. So we need to know the will of God, but that leads us to the second principle. We need to understand the implications of his will for our lives. Paul writes here that we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will. But then he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We must understand what the Bible meant to its original hearers, but this isn't sufficient. We must see how it applies to our personal situation in life. And that requires wisdom. It requires time and meditation and prayer. And God promises wisdom to those who ask in James 1. If we don't put forth the mental or spiritual effort to apply God's word to our lives, we run the grave danger of becoming like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Hypocrites who know the word of God but who refuse to obey it in their own lives. You see, the principles of God's word always have implications for each person who hears them or reads them. And if we are to please God, it's crucial that we understand these implications for our own lives. So we need to ask for wisdom. We need to spend time in the word. We need to ask God to help us see how it applies. However, again, knowing the word and understanding its implications are still not sufficient. Thirdly, we must respond to the word with faith and obedience. Paul says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. We pray for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. We pray that this knowledge of his will might be combined with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But what's the goal? What's the purpose? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. If we stop short of actually doing the word and putting it into practice in our lives, then we're like the man James describes in James 1, 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So you get up in the morning, Sunday morning, you have breakfast, getting ready to come to worship with God's people. You look in the mirror and you see some of your scrambled egg on your face. And then you get distracted, you walk away, you put on your clothes and off you go to church. You got scrambled egg on your face. If we read the Bible, and if we meditate on the Bible, and we understand the implications of the Bible, and we don't respond with faith and obedience, it's like somebody walking around with his breakfast still on his face. Our text clearly tells us that the prerequisite to bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God and persevering and being thankful is knowing the word of God and understanding the implications of God's will for our lives and putting them into practice. In short, it's faith and obedience. Or as we just sang, trust and obey. Good theology in that hymn. Trusting God enough to do what he says, trusting him to enable us to do what he says as we step out in obedience. It's like the priests at the edge of the Jordan River. It's overflowing its banks, and as they step into the water stops. But they had to take that step. And as we understand God's will to obey, we have to take a step of obedience, trusting him to enable us to do what we are choosing to do. So we work, but we trust him. And when we do, the result will be there for all to see, and God will be glorified. Now, we can think of many applications to this as we just bring this to a close. Perhaps the most obvious is that we must be people of the book. We must be people who read the Bible and study it and meditate on it and memorize it. People who give themselves to understanding it and believing it and obeying it. What's our attitude to this book? Is your Bible at home collecting dust? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I want you to think about it. Is it somewhere where perhaps it's with you now, or is it at home but it gets used a lot? Or does your Bible collect dust? Now, if you're using your phone or your Kindle or your iPad, that's okay, but do you have a Bible that you use regularly? Are we memorizing it? Do we treasure it? Do we respect it? Do we respect its authority in our lives? See, biblical illiteracy is just rampant. And it's rampant not just in liberal churches, it's rampant in evangelical churches. But take a survey today, but I won't ask you to raise your hand. How many of us have read through the entire Bible once in our lives? How many of us have read it in the past 7 days? Okay, you don't have to say anything. Just think about it. A few months ago, our fellowship had an initiative that was a Bible encouragement project, or Bible engagement project, to encourage people in our churches to get serious about reading the Word. It's a problem in every denomination. People aren't committed to the Scriptures. What a tragedy. What a tragedy it would be if the governing authorities took away all the Bibles in the land. And maybe we'd hide a few. But imagine if we only had one or two Bibles in our entire congregation. Congregations in China and Russia and other places, that's exactly the situation. People get together and have meetings to copy Scripture. Just imagine if we take it for granted, we might lose it. Well, second application. We could make many applications. This one really flows out of the insert that I put in the bulletin last week. And it's not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Because we need help. We need fellowship in growing spiritually, and being part of the community is critically important. I have to confess I'm bothered by the fact that there was a recent survey which described committed evangelical Christians as twicers. But by this was meant not people who attend church twice on a Sunday or even twice in a week, but sadly twice in a month. I remember as a new Christian, it was normal that you would go to church 3 times a week. We'd go twice every Sunday. We'd go midweek meeting. And then the things of the Lord and God's people would be on our minds all week long, and we'd often be doing other things as well. And we don't want to be legalistic. You've got to go X number of times. But as the article I put in the bulletin insert last week said, it is at least normal to expect that all of God's people, if they are physically able, will be at church for the main meeting every Sunday. May not be there all the meetings on Sunday, may not always make it to the midweek meetings. Life is busy these days, I understand that. The problem is some of us can only be described as sporadic in our participation in the regular worship meeting on Sunday mornings. And again, no desire to be legalistic here, but it is the Lord Jesus who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And if we love the Lord, we must reckon with the fact that his word tells us to be consistent in meeting with his people. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another. By the way, that's why I'm saying these things. You're all here. It's the ones who aren't here that need to hear this, right? But if we're here, it tells us to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So you and I have a responsibility to stir up those who are less regular for their good, because we love them, because we care about them. Now we can make many other applications. We need to respond to Scripture if we're going to grow spiritually. Prayer. I encourage you to come out tonight. Churches don't pray as churches anymore. We're trying to rectify that with 1 2-hour meeting a month. Like, that's shocking. I've heard of Korean churches where people meet at 6 a.m. every day of the week, every week of the year. And many churches don't meet at all. We're trying to meet once a month. So, folks, we need to think about, do we really believe what Jesus said? Do we really love Jesus? We need to pray together. Our community, our country, and I say this not lightly, but our country is going to hell. We need to be people who pray so that the tide may be turned. And I confess that I need to be a pastor who prays more. But let's try to make it a priority to pray together at least once a month. Other applications, evangelism. We can do programs, but I'm really more concerned that each of us feels equipped and burdened to pray for and talk to our natural contacts, family members, classmates, colleagues, neighbors, giving to the Lord's work, many other applications, avoiding sin, guarding our eyes. Pornography is considered to be a massive problem amongst evangelical churches today. Perhaps more foundational are the inner commitments to grow in humility and love and thoughtfulness and purity, and devotion to the Savior, love for His people. So this is challenging. It's questions we need to ask ourselves. Am I seeking to develop a Christ-like character, an inner reality that reflects what God is doing in me? See, spiritual growth is never a matter of passively sitting back and waiting for God to work in us. There was a higher life movement in the past that used to have a motto, let go and let God. But that's not biblical. J.I. Packer put it this way, rather we should say, trust God and get going. Or trust and obey. So in conclusion, every time we hear or read the Word of God, we are confronted by God Himself. See, it's very dangerous to open this book. God speaks to us. Every confrontation with God demands a response on our part. Even an attempt to avoid responding is a response in itself. It's a response of rejection, unbelief, disobedience. It's no light thing to open our Bibles. It's no light thing to come to church to hear the preaching of God's Word. The Word of God reveals to us the will of God. And it always calls for a verdict, a decision on our part. Either a decision to trust God and obey His will, or the opposite, a decision to call Him unworthy, to make Him out a liar, to question His love, His wisdom, His power, His goodness. Every time we are confronted by the will of God, we either open the door of our heart a little wider to Him, or we close it a little tighter against Him. And that's because there's a very important spiritual law at work here, one that's crucial to remember all the days of our life. It is that every step of obedience we take, every step of faith that we take in response to God's Word, makes the next step of obedience and faith a little easier to take. But the converse is also true. Every time we reject God's will, every time we draw back from Him and cover our ears to shut out His voice, we must be aware that it will be just that much easier to tune Him out the next time we're confronted by that small, still voice. This sad process has a name in Scripture. It's called hardening one's heart. And it's the most deadly and dangerous mistake that a human being can make on this earth. It's the one sin for which there's no remedy if it's carried out to its complete extreme. Because if we reject the very God who forgives us for Christ's sake, to whom can we turn for pardon and the gift of eternal life? So I close with a plea. Let each one of us here today who is counting on Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and for the free gift of eternal life, let each of us resolve to know the Word of God, to increase in that knowledge. Let us determine to see with God's help the implications of that Word in our own lives on a daily basis. And finally, and most importantly, let us resolve to fling the door of our hearts wide open to God. Let us give Him free and full access to every nook and cranny in our lives by responding with faith and obedience to His Word so that we may truly walk worthy of Him who called us, pleasing Him in every way, shining more and more brightly in the growing darkness of our day. And if you don't yet know Him, don't harden your heart, because the day will come when it will be too late. Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to quieten ourselves in Your presence and think about what we've heard this morning. Your Word searches us. It tells us all the great things You've done for us. You've enriched us. You've adopted us. You've redeemed us. You've blessed us in countless ways. You call us to live for Your glory because You love us. And You empower us as we trust You and respond with faith and obedience to Your Word. Father, we all fall short. We thank you that Christ is our righteousness. We are not saved by what we do. But for those of us who are saved because of what Christ has done, may we express our love for him by opening wide our hearts to his word and by stepping out in faith and obedience. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. And we ask it because we know that the path of faith and obedience is the path of joy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, for he is our treasure. Amen.